You know, every once in a while we have that phenomenon of flying saucers and people seeing them, testimonies of people being abducted by them. And it seems to come at times, sometimes it is a report and then there's a frenzy and a phase of time where it's in the news and we're hearing a lot about it. And I remember there was a period of time, and I believe it goes back to when Jimmy Carter had claimed that he saw some things in the sky. And there was a lot of questions being asked. And Carl Sagan actually went on record, if I remember correctly, giving the reasons why there can't be aliens in outer space. And he had all these logical reasons why these sightings really aren't real. And they were pretty cerebral and heady. But there was Robert Klein, the comedian, you know, and he echoed a sentiment that I think a whole lot of people were echoing. And he asked this question: why is it every time we get aliens come to Earth in their flying saucers, they show up to a couple of one-tooth hillbillies in Arkansas, you know, or out in the middle of Kansas? They have the ability to come here. They've obviously been observing us. They obviously know where the important people are. What are they doing landing out in the middle of New Mexico somewhere and going up to some chicken farmer? You see, that's the question he asked. And all of a sudden, everybody's going, yeah, why, you know? See, it makes sense to us. I mean, if somebody of that great importance and with an event like it's going to come to a place that sort of measures up to who you are and what you're all about. Now, you know, the one of the great science fiction movies, The Day the Earth Stood Still, the old version, where does he land? He lands in Washington, D.C. And who does he want to talk to? Congress. You know, see, that's the idea. Somebody comes, an alien comes to this place, they're going to want to speak to and see the most important people, and they're going to come to the most important place. Is that what we see? When the most important person from outside this world came to this world, where did he come to? This morning we're going to talk about an improbable birthplace. We see it in Micah, we see it in the Gospels. The city the town of Bethlehem. We're going to look at this passage, and I just want to say three things about it as we look at it. We're going to look at it in terms of the looking at the improbability of the birth of Christ. We're going to look at where he came from. We're going to look at where he came to, and then we're going to look at where he went to and where he is now. We're going to talk about before Bethlehem, at Bethlehem, and then after Bethlehem, and see what the Lord has to tell us as we look at this passage. We've been talking about God's Christmas cards, prophecies in the Old Testament that God sent to his people to tell them about this one who is coming. Christmas cards usually have some kind of a message. We've gotten a lot of cards from one another in this church, and they've been a great blessing. So different ways that the message of Christmas is expressed. But it's all about Jesus. And we took a look, didn't we, at an immediate promise given in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin, and immediately God says, I'm going to send a Redeemer. He's going to come, and Satan, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And that message of hope. Then we looked at another one, and that was an impossible birth promise or announcement, and that was the virgin birth. We looked at that last week, and how people will say, well, that's impossible, it's wrong, it couldn't happen, and we see that the scriptures tell us what's impossible with man is possible with God. He did indeed bring the Christ child into the world through a virgin birth, and he did it that it might be the Son of God, able as the infinite Son of God to offer the infinite sacrifice, that he might share our flesh, since it's we in flesh who have sinned. And we saw how it isn't sort of a throwaway issue, the virgin birth. It's one of the first miraculous things that the critics of the Christian faith want to throw away. Well, that one we don't need. And we saw that it is needed. And so this morning we're looking at this Christmas card from God in Micah chapter 5. You know, Micah is warning them of this impending doom that's coming from the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in the midst of it, like the prophets did in some of the other prophecies, he gives them hope. He speaks of one who's going to come, who's going to reign forever. This one who has an infinite God-like quality to the way he's described. And we'll see that in this passage. So let's look at this passage in three ways. First of all, we'll look at it in terms of before Bethlehem, right? The place of Christ's birth was improbable because of where he came from, okay? Now you know what the word improbable means. When we say probably, that means it's likely to happen. If we say improbable, we say that means it's likely to not happen. Isn't that the way it is? And so we would look at this and say, come on. These things are talking about this one who's going to come. If we think about who this is and what he's supposed to do, come on, he's not going to come from that place, Bethlehem. But think of where he came from, first of all. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. That's what the prophecy says. Now, when we read that from of old, from ancient days, we might think, okay, a long time ago, the line of David goes way back. In fact, we're talking about going all the way back to Adam and Eve and the line of Seth. Okay, I get it. But that's really not what's being said by this phrase. This phrase was written in Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew expert, but I had to study Hebrew in seminary, and I know who the experts are, and I know how to consult them. And Kyle and Delitzsch were two German scholars in Germany during a time when German theological liberalism was attacking the historicity of the scriptures. And Kyle and Delitzsch, as they wrote about this, the virgin birth was being attacked, was being considered as improbable and something that's silly and embarrassing to the church. And Kyle and Delitzsch said, as you look at this phrase, this is a very strong phrase in Hebrew. There's a redundancy to it, which is emphasis in Hebrew. And it's basically, if we want to look at it, what it's talking about is timeless, ageless eternity. You could say whose coming forth was from timeless, ageless eternity. It speaks of his divinity, of his eternal divinity and existence as the second person of the Godhead. You see, he's the eternal Son of God. John 1:1. You know, in the Gospel of John, there's no Christmas story. You ever notice that? But there are things said that tell us about the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in John 1:1, he tells us about the preexistence of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And when it uses that Greek word logos, that word, the Greeks use that word for the intermediary between God and man. And he's communicating to them that one has come who is going to bridge the gap between God and man, but he says that he's God. He's not some superman. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was from God, with God, and the Logos was God. And so he tells us that this eternal Son of God existed. So we have this pre-existence of Christ that is taught in the scriptures. And this isn't something that is just casually mentioned one time. I wanted to read some scriptures to you to think about this babe in the manger and where he existed before he was conceived and born. Let me read John, first of all, John 17:5. This is our Lord's high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father, and he's speaking about things that went on before he came to earth. And he says this, and now he says, I glorified you on earth and I accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. How can you read that and not believe that Jesus is teaching his pre-existence? In Romans chapter 3, there are verses that sort of give a hint to it. There are other verses that declare it very clearly. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we read this: For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He sent His own Son. He didn't create or give his son a very beginning. He sent him who existed. And that's what he's telling us. In 1 Corinthians, look at 10:4. He says this. Now all drank of the same spiritual food and all drank of the same spiritual drink. Speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness. And then he says this. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He's saying that God provided for them water in the wilderness, and it was provided by God, the second person of the Trinity. That rock was the Son of God, existing way back then, thousands of years earlier. Now in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And I'm doing this to show you that a lot of times people just say, oh, the Bible doesn't teach that, or it just hints at it, or, you know, there's a hint and then man's imagination. We look at the clarity of these scriptures. He says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. What does it mean that he was rich and then became poor? What, he was born a millionaire and then gave all his money away? He was born in poverty. He came and took on flesh among us, giving up the riches of his preexistence with the Father in glory that he prayed about there as he prayed to the Father. And then just in case we have all of these questions about, well, you know, it's, you say it means that, but maybe it can mean this. Listen to Paul in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Paul says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, for all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We look at this birth in Bethlehem, and we say how improbable Bethlehem is as a place for this one to be born, who is the eternal Son of God, the pre-existent Christ. You see, salvation is from heaven. Think about in every other religion, the religious leader of that religion says, follow me and I'll lead you along into wisdom and we'll find life. And Jesus says what? I am the life. They say, we'll lead you to truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. He's the only one that has said that. Salvation is from heaven. And the amazing thing is that he's willing to come. When you go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, that verse always amazes me when I read it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 5. We have this conversation between the eternal Son and his Father in heaven before he comes to Bethlehem. And it says this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, you get that? When Christ came into the world, his pre-existence, he said to the Father, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I come to do your will, O Father, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. And he's saying to the Father, it isn't that you didn't command sacrifices, but they didn't accomplish what needs to be accomplished. I will come, I'll take on a body as the Son of God, and I will accomplish what needs to be accomplished. What does he say? I will go. He's not in that cradle reluctantly. He's there, this pre-existing Christ, because he wants to be there and bring to us salvation from heaven. Now, the second thing that we see as we consider this passage is where he came to. We're told that in Hebrews. The place of Christ's birth was improbable because of where he came to. I know that's bad English, and I was an English major in college, and we've got some English majors here, but it's not that bad. I think we can find enough rules, you know. Somebody was discussing this with somebody, and they were talking about what's the plural of a computer mouse? Is it mice or mouses? You know, and he said it could be both. So I see somebody who knows shaking his head. I'm not wrong here as we end there with that, the place where he came to. Where? Bethlehem, okay? At Bethlehem. When the Son of God left the glories of heaven, he came to Bethlehem, and it shows us his humanity. We saw his divinity. Now we see his humanity. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Why does he say that? What's being communicated here? See, first of all, he's being accurate. He didn't come to Bethlehem in Zebulun near Nazareth, but he's coming to the Bethlehem that's in Judah. He specifies it. And one of the things to think about is it's not close to Nazareth. You know, you got like a 90-mile hike. You ever think about there's Mary and Joseph on the donkey going through, the sun is shining. You have any idea what, and quite frankly, they probably didn't have a donkey. They were so poor they had to bring two pigeons for an offering. They probably walked the 90 miles. And she's in the last days of her pregnancy. I remember those days. My daughter was born in June. I just remember Linda, I'm hot, you know. And in October, we got the fan on, we're freezing. The discomforts that come in those last weeks of pregnancy. And here they are traveling. And quite frankly, legally, Mary didn't have to go. But there was a lot of shame being put upon Mary, this illegitimate child she's bearing. And for all these reasons, they make this trip to where God... And think about God's sovereignty and how he gets them there. He has this wicked king decide, I'm going to do a census so I have an accurate count to get my taxes. And he just happens to say, let's do it on this time. And it's a time when they have to go. How are we going to get Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem? And that's how the Lord does it. What a wonderful sign of his providence. This is a place that's too small to be on the registry of 100 cities. There's 100 cities that have 1,000 people in them or more. My first pastorate was a pastorate in two towns in south of Pittsburgh on the Youghiogheny River, Sutterville and Gratstown. I remember when I found out I was going there, and I got out a map, and I could find Sutterville, but I couldn't find Gratstown, because Sutterville had about 1,000 people population. Gratstown had 100. You went through it in the wink of an eye. You ever be driving along, and you see a sign, like you're on 222, and you see a sign, Monterey, you know, woof, and there's a couple of houses, that's it? That's what Bethlehem was. Just this place where sheep herders were. The faithful house of bread. Now, when I preached on this before, I really zeroed in on that house of bread, and we looked at the bread of life in, I think, 4 or 5 different ways. But John 6 tells us that he's the bread of life. Revelation 19 tells us he's faithful and true. And there are reasons why God chose Bethlehem. This insignificant and improbable town. He uses for our redemption. Why does he do that? Well, one of the things that God does through the gospel is end all boasting, doesn't he? Where would you have chosen to be born if you considered yourself from a wealthy family with a good name? You know, where would you say you'd want to be born? In Emmaus? I wasn't born in Emmaus, but I lived in Emmaus my whole life growing up. My mother was born in Emmaus. My grandparents were born right there in their homes in Emmaus. When we were teenagers, me and my buddies, we used to go to Atlantic City in the summer, and we'd go to New York City different times of the year. And we'd go to Atlantic City. My buddy always said, now if we meet any girls on the boardwalk and they ask where we're from, tell them we're from Philadelphia. Don't tell them we're from Emmaus, you know? When we go to New York City and we're hanging out in Central Park or Times Square and we see girls, tell them you're from New York City. Don't tell them we're from Emmaus. It's a dinky little town. What is it? And when I came to know the Lord and understood the fact that Emmaus is a town in the Bible and that the Moravians founded Emmaus as they came from Bethlehem, there was the two of the founders of Emmaus came to Christ. I'm actually related to one of them through my father's mother. Sebastian Knaus, Count Zinzendorf and others came and preached in Bethlehem and they were saved. And they gave land to the Moravians that they might reach the Native Americans there down by what we call Indian Creek, where they said you could see the smoke from their fires going up. And now when people say where I'm from, I say Emmaus. And when I get calls from somebody I'm going to buy something online, and then they say, okay, where are you from? And I tell them, and they look at zip code, they say, okay, you're from Emmaus or Emmaus or Umus. Or I say, it's Emmaus. It's the same town in the Bible, the town that Jesus went to, and he revealed himself as the Christ after. And I use it as an opportunity to glorify the fact that I was born in Emmaus, this stinky little town. And see, we as Christians, we have to get away from somehow they're wanting to be special, wanting to be elite, you know, wanting to have privilege. You know, this is an American Christian country, and we're Christians, and somehow other we should have elite privilege because we're Christians. That's contrary to what the gospel's all about. Christians should expect to be ostracized and out of the mainstream. And we see it here. God chose, but he didn't choose Jerusalem. He didn't choose Rome, this insignificant and improbable place. The place in God's plan of redemption, which isn't improbable if you understand the way he does things. You know, Benjamin was born in Bethlehem. That last son, the one whom Joseph gave five times as much when he had the brothers sitting around. You remember that story. Rebecca's buried in Bethlehem. Ruth gleaned in Bethlehem, and who comes from her is David and eventually the Savior. David was born there. That's where he's from. You say, oh, these are insignificant Jewish people from this ragtag nation of Israel. But Jesus was to be born in the line of David. He's a son of David. We follow that in Matthew. Why? What was special about David? What kind of king was David? He was a shepherd king. He came from the shepherding fields to become a king, and he was a king with a heart. He was a king who loved God's people, despite some of the sins that he fell into. And this Savior that's going to come is going to be a king and a shepherd. He's going to rule over us, but he's going to love him and us and tend us as his sheep. He left his place in heaven. And we're told about how he came and what he did. You know, Philippians 2 is one of the great passages about his deity and also about his humanity. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in yourself which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And he took on the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then it leads us into our next point, because it tells us God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, to whom every knee shall bow. You see, first of all, we see salvation is from heaven, from where he comes. We see now salvation is by grace because of where he comes. He accomplished peace between we and God on the cross by losing the peace that he had with his Father in eternity. And he said in the end then, what? It is finished. It is finished. Think about what Bethlehem says to us by salvation. Who is there? Shepherds and these wise men. These wise men are pagans. They're the Illuminati. They're the cream of the crust of popular culture. They come from this wealthy nation. They're scholars, and there they are with shepherds who don't even count it in the census. They can't vote. The scum of that society. And they're there, and I'll mention as we close then what their being there says to us. But the last thing is that the place of Christ's birth was improbable because of where he is now. We looked at where he came from, eternity, where he came to, Bethlehem, this little know-nothing town, which fits right into the way God saved. Remember Gideon's army? He whittled them down to a handful. And he says, I am going to save and I'm going to defeat the enemy by the power of God. It's not going to have anything to do with your numbers. It's not going to have anything to do with what you do. And after he accomplished that, where did he go? After Bethlehem. It says, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel. And it speaks of his lordship. This babe was destined to be the king of the universe. I mean, the first sermon that is preached by the apostles in the book of Acts, when God is wrapping it all up and making sense of what Jesus did, in Acts chapter 2, this is what Peter preaches. He says, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," speaking of David, "he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." What does he tell us? He says to us that this babe is now the king of the universe, sitting on the throne, ruling over the church and everything else. He was designed to be that. He was destined to be that. This babe is now Christ the Lord, the testimony of Jesus as Savior and not Lord, has done tremendous damage to the church. If young people hearing somebody, and I used to hear these types of testimonies, someone would say, he would give his testimony and say, "Well, I trusted Jesus as my Savior when I was in high school, but I really didn't accept him as my Lord, and I went off to college and I had all these booze parties and partied and everything, and finally in my senior year at college, the Lord convicted me and I accepted him as my Lord." That's a dangerous and terrible testimony to give. Because when we look into the scriptures, what are we told over and over again? Jesus Christ the Lord. If you say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, he's never separated from being Savior. Savior and Lord over and over again. And we must be careful because the modern version of Christmas is doing this. You know, we have all of these elements of Christmas that just make it a wonderful feel-good time. I mean, you got a baby, right? You got some shepherds and some animals, and they're all there in this wonderful stable. And you get together with family, and there's nostalgia, and there's memories, and it's got everything you need to just have a wonderful time for a week, or two, or a whole month. But is that what this is all about? Martin Luther once asked this question of his people. He said, "Do you know what a stable smells like? It smells like manure and urine. I worked in a horse farm for a whole summer putting up fences. And when it rained, we had to clean the stables. My eyes still water when I think of it." Go into a cow barn. Go in and spend some time there and come out and see how you smell. This was not a pretty place. And that's how it's sold in an antiseptic way to us. And we have to understand what's going on. This baby was born in this place because it was a humiliation. And he was going to go to the cross. And it was at the cross where he would win this crown. And so salvation, as we said, is from heaven. And salvation is by grace. And then we see also that salvation leads to obedience. Christ is Lord now. He's no longer a baby that we get sentimental over. He was a babe because it was part of his humiliation. Being born in Bethlehem was part of his humiliation. He wasn't born in Jerusalem or Rome with all of the entourage of the rich and famous. He's on his way to the cross. And here we are, and Christmas on a Sunday is a great revealer of this. You know, Andrew preached about that. I preached a sermon in 2011 called "Should the Lord's Day Ruin Christmas?" Because we can get caught up in the sentimentality of it. And it's like, I don't believe God is against us celebrating the birth of his son. There were Puritans who believed that that was wrong. I don't agree with them. But the Lord is on his throne, and the Lord wants us to worship the Father through him on the day that he assigns. You ever think about that? I I wanted to read. I don't know if you ever read the Babylon Bee, but it's sort of the evangelical version of the Sojourners. It's Christian satire in a way that's trying to make a point. And I just wanted to read this because it's talking, and I want to be careful. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who have different views of the Sabbath. They're based on their understanding of Scripture, and we honor that. But one of the things that's being said is that in this culture, there's a carelessness. And it's a carelessness that leans toward convenience and comfort. We have a whole generation who've been raised to just have everything they want and say everything should always work out wonderfully. You should never lose. You should never flunk. Those things shouldn't happen to you. And we have that generation. And that generation wants convenience and comfort. And some of what's going on with the Christmas holiday leans toward that. And this is not me speaking, but this is somebody who observes the church. And this is what he says. Church honors the birth of Christ by canceling their worship service. Citing the great reverence and honor due to the Lord on the traditional day celebrating his incarnation, Mount Moriah Baptist Church confirmed Tuesday that their worship service would be canceled on Christmas morning. We want to show respect and adoration to our Lord on the day commemorating his birth. The pastor said, so we'll be calling off all the services in which we usually sing praises to him and study his word in order that he'll be more glorified. Now, this is satire. You have to remember that, okay? Also, I'll get to play with my new iPad that I just know my wife Kate got me. I felt the package. I'm pretty sure it's the Pro Edition. Redding further stated that he was pretty sure that this is what Jesus would want on that day, marking his taking on a flesh and coming into the world to save his people from his sins. I can think of nothing more wonderful on the Lord's Day than forgoing the worship service in order to tear into gift after gift after gift from under our ornate tree. At publishing time, Mount Moriah Baptist Church leaders had confirmed that they would carefully gauge the success of the initiative designed to increase adoration of Jesus by canceling church and would consider the cancellation of services that land on other traditional holidays like Easter, Independence Day, and Earth Day should closing on Christmas prove popular. As I said, it's a satire. But, you know, I think it gets to the heart of things in a way. Jesus is Lord. He came to Bethlehem to be born in a manger that he might grow, keep the law, and die, rise from the dead, and ascend to heaven and rule over the church and bring the elect to himself. And Christmas has become the day that has a life of its own, and we must guard against that. It doesn't mean that we can't celebrate it. It doesn't mean that, Martin Luther was very big in having the tree and some of those things that communicate that, and we have different convictions among ourselves about this. And I think that we can do it in a way that honors the Lord. But remember where he is now. He is on his throne. Look who is there at Bethlehem. You've got the elite wise men, the elite of the culture, and you've got the reject shepherds. And what does that tell us? It tells us the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens that door, I'll come into them and sup with them. I don't care who you are and what you've done. And we have our sins among us, do we not? We have our pasts among us. I don't care who you are and what you've done. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come to me. I'll forgive you. I'll save you. I'll give you joy and peace and eternal life. You see, the question is Christ your Lord? Is he your Savior? He was born where no eye could see him. He was born in obscurity, except for these few who were humble. Humble wealthy, elite, and intelligent, and humble, dumb, and rejected. Okay? But one day when he returns, every eye will see him. Do you see him now? Or do you just see this improbable child? Ask him to open your eyes. To see the one who crushed Satan's head, to see the one born of a virgin, to see the one who came from eternity past to improbable Bethlehem and to the throne in heaven. and ask Him to be your Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity we have to worship on the Lord's Day. And we pray that you would make us charitable and understanding to our brothers and sisters who have different convictions about the Sabbath. But we also pray, Father, that you would help us and help our brothers and sisters to not be careless and to not fall into the spirit of this age, which tends toward convenience and sentimentality, that we might celebrate our Lord's birth truly as he's presented in the Scriptures, that we might honor him and glorify him, and that today as we visit with family, that we would have an opportunity to say, yes, he was born in an obscure place, but because he was, he's the Savior for everyone. Do you know him? Now, Father, I pray for those among us who don't know him, that they might know him too. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.